One day, back in the late 19th century, Queen Victoria of England, it's said that she was having a conversation with her prime minister, Benjamin Disraeli, and she asked him this question. She said, "Mr. Prime Minister, what evidence can you give me of the existence of God?" Without missing a beat, Disraeli paused politely. Then he replied, "The Jew, Your Majesty, the Jew." That was his answer to her question. He was, by the way, a Jew himself. Evidence for the existence of God, it's interesting. He answers, "The Jew." The Jewish people and the nation of Israel are an enigma, a puzzlement, a conundrum, difficult to understand and sometimes quite contradictory. When God was leading them through the wilderness in the Exodus, he told Moses many times that they were a stiff-necked people. Those are God's words. Stubborn, headstrong, rebellious, obstinate, and very difficult. In Exodus 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." In Deuteronomy chapter 9, as Moses is speaking at the end of the 40 years of their travels, the Lord said through Moses to the people, he says, "It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations," the nations in Canaan, "that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore," he says, "understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness." In other words, you haven't earned this. "For you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place," which is 40 years later, "you have been rebellious against the Lord." And even in the New Testament, as Stephen, one of the deacons who was very, very courageously proclaiming the gospel to the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the nation, and as a result, he was about to be stoned, but before he was stoned to death, he gave a history of the nation of Israel leading up to the Christ. And what he said in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, as he's talking to them, and they're becoming convicted of having murdered Jesus, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Kind of an interesting indictment. And these are just a few of many, many you find as you read through the Bible. For over four millennia, these people have been described in these ways, up to and including today. During those 4,000 years, the Jews have been enslaved numerous times. They've been conquered many times. They've been subjected to foreign pagan rule for centuries at a time. They've been carried away and banished from their own land. They've fallen into gross idolatry themselves. They've been victims of horrendous pogroms and genocide. And they've been forcibly dispersed, literally, around the world for nearly 2,000 years. And yet, we really have to add to the adjective describing them words like resilient, determined, hardy, loyal, brilliant, brave, resourceful, and from time to time, genuinely faithful to their God. Miraculously, unlike any other people in human history, despite being forced to live in the midst of other cultures, the Jews have maintained their identity. They have unique traditions and practices that have kept them separate from the peoples around them, as well as from the people who enslaved them and who conquered them. As a people, they've never been assimilated into larger and more powerful groups, as almost every other group has. Of course, their unique traditions and practices have also been both a cause and result of extreme bigotry and hatred and persecution on the part of other peoples. Okay, so where do the Jews come from? Where did they come from? Quick answer, God did it. After the flood of Noah, one of the descendants of his son Shem, a man named Abram, was called by God, and this is recorded in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12. We read there, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" There's really an awful lot of this verses. We'll look at them and then we'll focus on a few. Abram was called by God. That means that God initiated this relationship. By the way, as I go down this list, you might find some familiarity with yourself. He was called to separate from his family, really, and his culture. In other words, God set him apart. What's the word that Scripture uses to describe being set apart by God? Sanctified. He was sanctified. God said he would show him where to go, that place, the land. In other words, God would guide him. The Lord said he would make him a great nation. At the time he said this, Abram was 75 years old, and he and his wife Sarai were childless. God said he would bless him and make his name great. There's no evidence that Abram had done anything to deserve this. This is an undeserved blessing from God for Abram. And he also says that somehow Abram would be a blessing. Because the Lord says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, most of the time when we read that, being Christians, we look back and we say, well, yeah, we know now that from his family, from the Jews, came our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would die for mankind. I believe there's other answers to that as well, but we'll discuss that later. So certainly, though, through Abraham, this world has been and is being and will be greatly blessed. But then there's also this incredible promise that the Lord says to Abram. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." This is a promise of protection of sorts, but it's also the beginning of a relationship with God, with Abram's descendants, that really will never end. And God is going to say this again and again, numerous times in Scripture, and in several different ways. He's saying that he will be a protective covering. That's what he says. And God did all this. And he did it unilaterally. That means it was all done by God. Abram just kind of stood there and received it. Sound familiar? It was God's idea. It was done God's way in God's time for God's own purpose. And we're not told what that purpose is here. So Abram, who would later be renamed Abraham by God, he did nothing to earn this very special calling, this sanctification, this guidance, and this blessing by God. As the story progresses, we learn that Abraham obeys God, and he believes God when God says something, to the point of even being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac when he's commanded to do so. That's in chapter 22 of Genesis. It's a great story. And because he believes God, God credits Abraham with righteousness. Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then he," meaning God, "brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Okay, so God takes Abram out and shows him the stars and says, if you can count them, do so, because that's how many descendants you'll have. Old childless man past child-rearing years with a wife who's well past child-rearing years. But it says, and he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. God promised this old childless man that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Elsewhere, God says that his descendants would be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. And Abraham believed them. Abraham believed them. The rest of the story we know. Through Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, the patriarchs, if you will, they ended up being a nation of 2.5 million or so by the time of Moses, at the beginning of the book of Exodus. After 400 years of slavery, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was numbered about 70 by the time the end of the book of Genesis, numbered about 70 people going into Egypt 400 years later, when Moses was sent by God to liberate them. They were in slavery, but they were about 2.5 million, so they were quite prolific in that 400-year period. And so the nation of Israel is created specifically by God and granted some very special blessings. But always, through their sin and their rebellion, their disobedience and their bullheadedness, God's hand has still been on them. And his promise that I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you has never been taken away. It has never been taken away. Even when the nation of Israel engaged in horrible idolatry, what God calls adultery, spiritual adultery against him, because he saw Israel as his bride. And yet, they committed adultery by, if you will, going out on him by worshiping other gods, walking away from him. Even when they did that, and he had to punish them, and he punished them many times in many ways, perhaps the strongest were the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, when their lands were totally conquered and they were dragged away. They were dragged out of the land. Even when they did that, promise that he would bless those who bless him, who bless Israel, and he would curse those who curse them, even then his promise proved true. It's interesting, although he used these nations to punish Israel, God nonetheless judged Assyria and Babylon. And when you read Ezekiel chapters 25, 35, and 36, you'll see that God was angry and judged the nations, the surrounding nations of Israel, the nations of Edom and Moab and Ammon and Philistia, Tyre and Sidon, he judged them because when God punished Israel, they rejoiced over it. They rejoiced. And they actually went in to get some plunder themselves. So they took advantage of it. And God was angry at them for doing so. It's interesting, speaking of these nations, in the book of Zechariah, the Lord says in Zechariah 1, 14 and 15, he says, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease around them. For listen to how he says it. He says, for I was a little angry, but they helped with evil intent. It's interesting. With evil intent, it's like God is saying, when I punished Israel and Judah, I didn't have evil intent. I was angry. But I punished them for another reason. For another reason. Isn't it amazing? God says he was a little angry. But those surrounding nations took advantage of his anger and jumped in with evil intent. It reminds me, and maybe because this has been on my mind a lot the last few days, because we found out that our daughter and son-in-law, after years of trying and failing, are pregnant. So many of your prayers, I know, over the last few years are answered. Due approximately May 22nd, which is right between her birthday and Pia's birthday, the same month as Mother's Day. It's going to be devastating for me every year in May. Anyway, going on. Because of that, I was thinking about child raising. It's been a conversation a few times lately. And this reminds me of what we say in counseling parents when they need to punish their children. We tell them, do it because it's necessary in order to raise a child. Causing pain is one of the ways you train a child. You don't beat a child, but spanking, absolutely. But never in anger. Never in anger. Punishment must be done in love and not with evil intent. And that's exactly what God did to Israel and Judah. His punishment wasn't because he hated them, it's because he loved them. And he had to punish them because they kept making decisions that were doing them horrible harm. Interesting. In the very next chapter of Zechariah, we read the Lord saying, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, Israel, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That means that God is very sensitive to what is done to Israel. If somebody touches them for harm, is what's implied here, if somebody touches them for harm, it's like touching him in the same way, touching the apple of his eye, that very sensitive place. You touch them, you're touching. You're getting right to me. It's like, don't mess with Israel, world, because they're very special to me, says God. I wouldn't want to be in that place of standing against Israel. Over and over again, we read how God loves Israel. Even when they are full of sin and rebellion, stiff-necked, God chooses to love the Jews. And folks, I hope as Christians, as God's people, that sounds very, very familiar to you. I'll read it again. Even when we are full of sin and rebellion, God chooses to love us. You remember that, don't you? He's not happy with our sin, but he never stops loving us. And the same was true for Israel. See, our God doesn't change. He's the same God, the same character. We enjoy a very similar blessing. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more or less. Not by how good you are, not by how bad you are. He loves us because he chooses to. He loves Israel because he chose to. Clearly, he created them because he created this nation to be an object of his love. Just like you and me. Over and over in the writings of the prophets, we read how after judging Israel for their disobedience and their spiritual adultery, God promises to save a remnant and restore the nation. If you've read through the prophets, maybe you like me, if you're reading through like survey reading, you're reading through quickly, sometimes it just feels like you're reading the same thing over and over again, doesn't it? There's all these words, all these prophecies of judgment. You're bad, you're going to get punished, you're going to... But there's going to be a remnant, and I'm going to restore you to the land and all this. And then he's going to judge. It's like the cycle over and over and over again in the prophets. Because God always promises to save a remnant and to restore the nation. I pray the same for the church today that is largely, at least by numbers, as largely as committing spiritual adultery on God. Leaving him behind and engaging in idolatry with false doctrine, false religion, cults, and other things. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is the chapter before what we read earlier when we read about the dry bones. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 and 28. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is the Lord instructing Ezekiel, say to them, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. See, God's giving us the reason why he does things. For my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. But I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. In other words, even though the house of Israel was rebellious and was profaning God's own name, he's choosing to do a thing in them for good, for his own name's sake, and in order for them to see who he is. He says, for I will take you, listen to this, I will take you from among the nations. They've been dispersed all over the world. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Can anybody say 1948? Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Notice, again, this is unilateral. God says he'll do it, and he's going to do it. And then he says, this is, again, part of this prophecy that we have yet to see. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. See, those things haven't happened yet to Israel. And you will keep my judgments and do them. In other words, they'll be obedient to the word of God. Obviously, that's not happening in Israel yet. He says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. What an incredible promise. And again, nothing that they deserved. They hadn't spent centuries being just a bunch of good folks. It's because God chose to. You say, why? He's God. You want to know about that? Look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We look at it a lot. God says, for my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts and my ways are so much higher than yours, you can't come close. Paraphrase. What's interesting about this passage in Ezekiel 36 is this promise of God that I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Again, because those two parts of the prophecy haven't been fulfilled yet. Everything else has, including them being taken from the nations, gathered out of all countries, and brought into their own land. But so far, the Jews, as a people, have not been saved so as to receive the Holy Spirit within them. And they certainly are not walking according to the statutes of God. However, in Romans chapter 11, Paul does see that in the future for the Jews. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then verses 25 and 27 from Romans chapter 11. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. I wish some denominationalist would read that. Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Then verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He's writing to the Christian church in Rome when he says this. I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's saying that for a time, Israel has been blinded to God's truth, blinded to the truth of the Messiah. For a time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until all those non-Jews in the world who God knows are going to come to him, until they've all come in to the church, all been saved, all those that God knows are going to be saved are saved. That's why a lot of folks keep saying, evangelists often say, my motivation is to witness to the last one to come in. Because then the end will come. But what he's saying here is that what he says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul's looking ahead to this. And he's saying, once all the Gentiles who are going to be saved are saved, then Israel also will be saved. Then. Earlier in chapter 9, Paul says, and we got to listen to his heart. Listen to this breaking heart as you read this. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then listen to what he says about them, the blessings that they have and that we have because of them. He says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom, the Israelites, of whom are the fathers? and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. By the way, if anybody ever tells you that the Bible never says that Jesus Christ is God, you can take it with this verse. Paul says he's God, right here. You know, this is a huge thing, though, what Paul says. Paul makes it clear that we have much for which we are indebted to the Jews of Israel. I mention these verses also because there has been a very strong false doctrine that has dominated the church for centuries. It has been called replacement theology. It's also been called supersessionism. And it includes many of the mainline denominations of today and other groups, some in the Reformed tradition as well. This twisted theology teaches that because the Jews rejected their Messiah when he first came, God has rejected them completely and replaced Israel with the church. That somehow the church has superseded Israel in God's heart and his plan. By the way, that would totally contradict how God has acted throughout history, where his love for them, his love for Israel, was never conditional on whether they were good or bad. He let them experience the consequences of their sin, just like he does you and me. But that never caused him to say, okay, we're done, you're out. There was always that promise, that hope, that remnant. And God's given that to us through Paul here in Romans as well. Replacement theology is false. And some of the evil that has come from this doctrine is the anti-Semitism that has been a strong part of church history almost from the beginning. By the way, it's called anti-Semitism. It comes from the name of Noah's son, Shem. His descendants are called, were called Shemites, and it's become Semites, Semitic, the Semitic peoples. Those are the descendants of Shem. And specifically, it's boiled down to the Jewish descendants of Shem. In other words, those who are descended of Abraham and Isaac, specifically. Anti-Semitism has come and been strongly promoted and supported by this replacement theology. That's why there are many pseudo-Christian churches today that are actively anti-Israel and actively pro the enemies of Israel who surround it, who are lobbing rockets into them and so forth and so on. Many of them. There's an epithet, you've probably heard it. The epithet Christ killers has been screamed at Jews for centuries because of a misunderstanding of what happened at the trials of Jesus that culminated in the cross. That epithet has been, if you will, the hallmark of anti-Semitism. Let me ask you a question. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Yes. Didn't also Pilate and the Romans kill Jesus? Yes, but when we really understand the crucifixion, we have to understand that we all killed Jesus. Every one of us. Because we're sinners. And he died for the sins of mankind. So to pull out and just focus on the Jews is to totally ignore our own guilt, our own culpability in being responsible because we're sinners for the death of Christ. He died because of our sins. If mankind didn't sin, we wouldn't need a Savior. Jesus didn't have to die. It doesn't matter what ethnic group or what century. Every one of us, every single man, woman, and child of all human history other than Christ himself is responsible because we all sin. And so we all need a Savior, which is why Jesus came to die for the sins of all mankind who would receive it. And yet that ugly, unfair epithet has been used for centuries to justify hatred, persecution, genocide, mass murders of the Jews. And it's still being used today. And if you are at all aware of what's happening in the world in the news, anti-Semitism is on a rise like it has not been since the late 1930s. People are buying into that ugly lie quite a bit. And this is all happening, or largely because of replacement theology. Here's some of the things that replacement theology teaches. It teaches that the Jewish people are no longer God's chosen people. Instead, they say the Christian church now makes up God's chosen people. It's not one or, it's both. The fact that God loves us and has sent the Savior and we have received the Holy Spirit and we have come to salvation does not negate the fact that God has promises to Israel and God loves Israel. One doesn't negate the other. They also say that in the New Testament after Pentecost, the term Israel refers to the church. I did something yesterday just to check it out. That's not true, by the way. What I did was I did a search in my eSword, and I just typed in Israel, checked it out. New Testament, 75 times it's there. You go to every one of them, and you try to read that verse as the church instead of Israel, and you'll laugh. It's ludicrous. It's absolutely ridiculous. Those things cannot. One cannot supplant the other. They also teach that all of the promises to Israel in the Old Testament now apply to the church. That is not true. God has given many promises to Israel, including his promise of the land from Egypt to the Euphrates. That's where he gave it, in Genesis 15, Deuteronomy 11, and elsewhere. That's part of the reason why there's such a hard time in the Middle East today. It's because God has given the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, has given that to Israel. Israel has never had that property. And the secular Israelites are running around, even though it has never worked, it will never work, they're still yelling, oh yeah, land for peace, let's give up some land so we can get some peace. They take the land and then they lob in more rockets. It's a ludicrous theory, and it also totally violates this wonderful gift of God that he has given to the Israeli people. There's also this promise of his love. He's also promised severe discipline when they rebel, and he's promised blessing when they're obedient and faithful to him. But as we all know as Christians, and we need to remember this because you and I think we forget. As Christians, we need to remember God's love is not conditional on our behavior. We don't earn it and we can't lose it because of our behavior. He's simply chosen to love the Jewish people. And remember these promises? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and he who touches the apple of his eye. Those promises are still in effect. Those are still there. I think it's important to realize that when God makes an unconditional promise, he keeps it, regardless of whether or not the other party involved is faithful to their promises. God is faithful and true to his word. His actions don't shift, they don't change simply because someone doesn't honor their part. An unconditional promise means just that. It doesn't depend on anybody else. Okay, so what does all this mean for us today? Well, the nation of Israel returned to existence 1,878 years after their temple was destroyed and the people were dispersed worldwide, even as God promised it would in many scriptures. The facts of Israel's victory. Have any of you done any studying at all, reading about the 1948 War of Independence in Israel? Yeah. Then I know if you've done that, you've come across over and over again absolutely impossible, we would say miraculous, things that made it possible for them to win that war. By human standards, they couldn't win. They couldn't win. And yet they did. Supernatural intervention. For all but the most cynical must see that. And again, it's not just in that war, but in the other wars that have followed. They have had many since 1948, being attacked by the nations around them. And yet, the modern state of Israel is not a religious state at all. It's very secular, with a majority of Jews simply being ethnic Jews. They don't believe in Yahweh, nor do they really believe in the Old Testament scriptures, except to celebrate the feasts for tradition's sake or to keep Mama happy. You know, kind of like a lot of people do with Christmas and Easter in the Christian world. So it's a secular state. Now, there are some very strong religious Orthodox groups in Israel. As a rule, they're quite anti-Christian. And they wield some pretty significant political power, but Jesus' warning is also true for them, out of Luke 10:16, when Jesus said, "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So, as the Jews have for nearly 2,000 years now been rejecting the Messiah, they've been experiencing the rejection, not the lack of love, but the rejection of the Lord. Consequences for their sinful choice. Okay, so why should we Christians stand for Israel? Because God does, because God has, and because his commitment to Israel doesn't depend on their faithfulness, but on his. Because we believe in the inspired words of Moses and the prophets. Because God has made it very clear that to stand against Israel is to stand against him. And because we don't want to even attempt to harmfully touch the apple of God's eye. And I have to say, as freedom-loving Americans, we support Israel as an island of democracy in the sea of cruel dictatorships that are hostile to the Judeo-Christian God. In addition, we need to remember that the Bible is a very Jewish book. Our Savior is a Jewish Savior. And we follow the teachings and the work of 12 Jewish apostles. As Moses said to the children of Israel before he left them and went to die, he said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But the Lord loves you because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage." Now, as Christians, we have to remember that we are called to reach out to all unsaved people. All. We're to reach out to all of them with the gospel. Jew, Muslim, atheist, Hindu, Mormon, etc. And we certainly don't want to suggest, and hear me here, we don't want to suggest that we should support everything that Israel does as a nation. They're a secular state. They act that way. But we should support them as a nation. Their right to exist and to participate as an equal partner among the nations of the world. Something that their neighbors will not acknowledge. In the 1967 war, when Israel was finally able to win back Jerusalem for the first time since 70 AD, they immediately, once they took occupation and took ownership of their capital, Jerusalem, they immediately set up their government there. And yet many nations of the world, still today, will not move their embassies to Jerusalem, but choose to still use Tel Aviv as the place of their national embassies in order not to offend the surrounding nations that refuse to acknowledge Israel's right to exist, that will not acknowledge them as a nation. It's a rough place to be. We, as Christians, should not buy into that. But even beyond that, we should support Israel because it has a very important role yet to play in God's agenda of the last days, when all of Israel's enemies will be destroyed by our Lord when he returns to take up his throne in Jerusalem and to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. When that happens, by the way, we will reign with him. Read 2 Timothy 2:2 and Revelation 5:10 and 20, verse 6. When all of that happens, well, you know, I've got to remind you of this. With all those end time events, somewhere in the mix of those events, and as we went through Revelation a couple of years ago, we kind of went through some of this. Somewhere in there, the Jewish people of Israel will finally recognize their Messiah. And as Paul said, and so all Israel will be saved. If not before, it'll happen when the events of Revelation 19 happen, when Jesus comes down and totally wipes out all the opposing armies. You know, when all of that happens, there will finally be the full unity of God's people. And Paul's prayer for his people will be answered. And his words to the Galatians will also reach their fulfillment. He said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So, I must say that it's imperative that all faithful Christians stand for Israel. Amen.